Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there. Bible drills got off to a good raucous start this morning. The 4- and 5-year-old class did particularly well. All of the grades did very well. The 5th and 6th grade class learned that there is a challenge coming for them. I'm so excited to see that. It is interesting that when we think about time passing, you think back to March 2020, we realize that was 3 years ago that the world seemingly stopped turning. And in March 2020, we stopped essentially everything we did. We think about Bible classes as an example, and we say, well, there was a loss there, sure. But we stopped going places. We started questioning literally everything. Right? There was the, well, there's pizza on my doorstep, but somebody touched it there. Is that a problem? Right? Then there was, well, can I leave the house? There's, can I go out to eat? Can I work? Why can I go out to eat? And I need to wear a mask in line, but when I'm sitting next to the line, I'm safe. That seems weird. We were trying to figure things out together. For better and for worse, we were facing a challenge, and we had choices to make every single day. Do we give up? Do we press in? Do we compromise? What do we do? It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a phrase used, but recall the former days. As we think about Hebrews chapter 10, though, we generally think of it for three reasons, and none of them are verses 32 through 39, which are the bridge between the chapter we know in chapter 10 and the chapter we really love, which is chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. You see, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that's true, and so we remember that, that the sacrifice that Jesus made is superior, better to that of the old covenant animal sacrifices. That's certainly a theme of Hebrews. Then as you continue on into chapter 10, we certainly think of verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And here's the headline in verse 25, not forsaking the assembly, or as the English Standard Version, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some. And we talk about the need that for Christians to be together and to figure out these problems and to challenge them, both the negative to be better and the positive to stir one another up to love and good works. And then even you press on further and you think about the most ominous passage in chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that's downright terrifying. And that is the bridge into the great chapter that we love, the Hall of Faith, where we learn without faith it's impossible to please him. Read with me in chapter 10, verse 32, verses that perhaps get skipped over a lot. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What would the Hebrew writer say to recall the former days? Now, as we recall, we're going through Hebrews. This is a letter written primarily for Christians with a Jewish heritage and saying, don't fall away. Chapters 1 through 3, don't fall away because Jesus is superior. Superior to angels, superior by defeating the one who has the power of death, that is Satan in chapter 2. And yes, for the Jews, even superior to that lawgiver, God's leader, Moses in chapter 3. And then it gets a little bit more murky between 4 and 7 because we learn about Jesus being priest and king like Melchizedek, and that's weird and that's kind of a challenge, and we kind of skip over that. But really, if you dig into 4 through 7, realize how important it is to establish Jesus is the great high priest. He allows us to have direct contact with God. That he is our king. That is, to leave him is to leave the kingdom and to miss out on most important in chapter 9, that one sacrifice that makes him the mediator of the new covenant. And when you come to chapter 10, of course, there is this concern that we would fall away back into that inferior covenant, the one with the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sins. And so why say recall the former days if you've spent all of this time saying, please don't go back, don't fall away, chapter 3. There is no repentance if you give up once you've been enlightened, chapter 6. And if we go on sinning deliberately, verse 27, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why recall the former days when they're so rough? Well, I recognize recalling the former days in verse 32 is actually not about the old covenant for once. It's that key in verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggling with sufferings. Hebrew writer's not saying, remember how bad it was and avoid the pain. He's saying, remember your conversion. Remember the enlightenment that Jesus is superior, that you can be better. And this is going to help you with a key problem. What will this help you with? To remember that you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Recall the former days. We like to remember, you know, the glory days. As, you know, Florida Gator football fan, you think about the 90s. You think about the prison-laden teams that won so many championships in the 2000s. And we forget the part that, you know, most of that team probably shouldn't have been on the field, but they won. And so we talk about it. We fly banners and we have trophies. We don't talk about the last 10 years because that's the dark ages. And those are things that we don't speak of anymore because we want to speak about the positive, good things. When we think about March 2020, our mind basically goes back to everything that was terrible. And we like to ruminate on that because the human brain literally is wired in such a way that negativity catches both attention and locks in some of our responses more strongly than sometimes some of the positive ones, unless it's been wired the opposite of the way the world teaches us. And so the writer then does something you think would be a terrible idea. Recall the days when you suffered, but that key was enlightenment. Enlightenment teaches us that this is going to change my perspective. So, when I'm told in verse 32 to recall the former days when I endured hard sufferings, you think, how does this help someone to keep on being a Christian if you remember you suffered because of the enlightenment of Christ? You see, this starts to fit in with more of the whole Bible message, that if we stick with God, He'll get us through. That James chapter 1, we're to count it all joys when we're facing various trials of different kinds. That we're looking for the perseverance of faith. That is why we cling so closely to that Hall of Faith chapter, because we know all of these individuals were faithful doing difficult things in the midst of trying circumstances. But it didn't stop at verse 32. Really, again in verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, being publicly exposed. The simple way of saying that is they were terribly mistreated. He says, so who wants to remember the glory days when you were suffering? Who wants to remember the joy that came with being mistreated and afflicted? And yes, 34, for you had compassion on those in prisons and joy. And we think, okay, there it is. There's compassion and joy, but where and why? Remember the compassion and joy. The compassion for those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And this makes no sense at all until the end of verse 34. This is the key. Since you knew, how can I be joyful that brothers are in prison, that my property has been plundered? Because I know that I have a better possession and an abiding one. I think it's interesting, in the very chapter, chapter 10, especially in verses 25, talking about forsaking the assembly in 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. The verse 35 is there. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This is, again, a theme of the New Testament. And here's the bottom line. When we read Hebrews, we are shocked that he would say, remember all these tough times, because we try to live the opposite in some ways, if we're honest, than what the picture of New Testament Christianity actually is. It's great to talk about how your family can be strong and great when you put God first. And that's true. It can. And it will, despite what society says. It's great to say how good your life will be if you follow the money principles of giving and being careful with how you lend and borrow according to the Proverbs. And that is largely true. But that's far from the end of the Bible story. In fact, the New Testament is full of Christians who didn't just suffer, who weren't just mistreated, but they were joyful through it. And the hardest part of all, for me at least, is they were joyful because of the sufferings, the mistreatment, and the plunderings. Isn't that bizarre? This is one thing to say, well, remember the hard times when our life shut down and everything got turned upside down. Remember how challenging it was. And what we might do is say, well, but remember the family time that we got. That family time that very quickly grew a little bit old, right? We're like, ah, maybe I do need some other people in my life at this moment. But we have the good, and we say, well, let's focus on those good things. True. But that's not what the Hebrew writer says, and that's not what Jesus teaches his disciples constantly. He is telling them to be thankful when you are persecuted for my name's sake. That's not saying be thankful that it wasn't taking your life. Don't be thankful that it could be worse. Be thankful that you're persecuted for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. And so it makes me wonder if the appeal to someone to stay faithful and have endurance is remember the hard times, and I actively live to avoid all hard times, perhaps I don't have the right picture of Christianity after all. And so we're left with this question. Why don't we suffer the same way today as Christians? If it's all over the pages of the New Testament, it's in 2 Timothy, it's all over Paul's life and every single one of his missionary journeys. Jesus faced it, his apostles faced it. James tells us to count it joy with the trials. In Revelation, the trials were coming in there. All through the New Testament, Christians are suffering. Christians high profile, Christians low profile. Everybody is suffering and doing it with gladness. And I look at my life and go, I have some inconveniences. But could I say I'm really suffering? Are we struggling with the Christians being thrown into prison? And I can feel some of you saying, it's coming, and maybe it is. But I'm talking about for right now, as of this moment and this day. Why don't we suffer the same? First of all, let's just be really honest, there's been some cultural and teaching shifts. The cultural shift is remarkably, from a world history lens, towards Christian values at large. That doesn't mean Christianity, that doesn't mean trying to be like the New Testament Christians, but just generically, the world has been positively impacted by the cross of Christ. And so those at the time when Jesus had just been crucified and resurrected lived in a different world than us today. Was sin rampant? You bet it was. But it was different. Now we live in a world that at least has a background. They know what the Bible is. The Bible is the most selling book of all time. And so that means there is some knowledge. That doesn't mean there's wisdom, but there is some knowledge out there about that. But even the way it's taught, notice the warning Paul gave the Ephesians in chapter 4 of what happens with lazy or surface teaching, or when we leave what is intended for us in verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In verse 14, we need maturity in Christ. We need verse 11, the equipping from these leaders, these thought leaders, as you might call them, to equip us so that we have maturity, which accomplishes what in verse 14? That every wind of doctrine doesn't just flow us to the left and to the right the way the cultural winds blow. Now, again, is it a good thing that by and large our culture understands Christianity? Probably. The gospel has actually flourished most under oppression rather than flourishing when times are good. And if you question that, look at the Old Testament pattern of God's people. When were they doing the best spiritually? When they were being oppressed. And they decided that they couldn't do it on their own. They needed to call out to God. That pattern has held for all of creation. So we should be careful what we wish for sometimes. But beyond that, when we look at the idea that I could be tossed to and fro, it's not just that culture at large knows that there is a Jesus who may or may not have been resurrected. He was. There's evidence for that. It is the fact that teaching has shifted in such a way that we say, okay, well, we can at least all agree to disagree. And that's fine. Well, that's not fine, and that's really not the idea of what the New Testament Christians were doing. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been thrown in prison. There is nothing intimidating about when you look at the historical records of what Christians did. They literally died helping people. They had compassion on those who were put in prison. Why was anyone thrown in prison? Well, in the case of the Jewish brethren, Paul was actively trying to throw Christians in prison because they taught something contrary to what he had. That is, it was oppositional. And they were strong about it. They wouldn't relent. How many times did Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin Council? Just in the book of Acts that we have recorded for sure. And they'd say, okay, we've heard you, knock it off. And they go, no, not going to happen. We must obey God rather than men. I wonder if what's happened is as culture has shifted to seem closer to Christ, we've been content to live with the fact that we seem closer to Christ. When the New Testament Christians stood up, when it meant that Jesus is Lord and King, that meant no to Caesar, period. Not we'll give Caesar what he wants and then do our thing on the side. Jesus said to pay taxes. That's not what we're talking about. We have left the idea of opposition with culture that said there is no such thing as truth. And we say, well, that's not true. I don't think that. Well, then good. If we're one of the only ones who think there is absolute truth, we should be butting heads pretty consistently with folks. Wouldn't that stand to reason? Now, there's a lot in the New Testament, as we've talked about in previous studies, on how to do this with gentleness. Disagreeing doesn't mean you shout it at people or with signs or you be as rude as possible or you bring it up at every possible moment. That's not what we're calling for. The Christians were picked off because they were known by being faithful to this Jesus. Whoever he was, these Christians were subservient to him, and that caused a difference. Their light shined, and there was attention on them. If we really believe culture is so dark and leaving Christ so quickly, shouldn't the light be spotlighting us? And even if you're like me, you don't love that, and you would prefer no attention, you realize that to be a Christian is to have the boldness Peter and John did, to say, tough. And beyond tough, this is my moment to stand with joy, even if difficulty follows. I think also, this comes to the fact that, yes, the world at large has accepted some teachings of Jesus generically, and we've shifted them and changed them, and by shifted and changed, in some ways, outright perverted them. The bottom line is we prefer to minimize these painful truths. When you look back at Hebrews chapter 10, the idea of Christian suffering was just baked into the cake. You endured a hard struggle. You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. This is to say nothing of the family isolation that would come from a Jewish person converting to Christ. The cost would be essentially everything. They would lose their families, in some cases, jobs. And more importantly, they would lose the backing of everything that was familiar and easy to them. Notice the way that John the Baptist taught, though. I say I love this because it makes me terrified. But in Matthew chapter 3, I want to read a couple of verses and then we're going to stop. Verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, stop for a moment. Saying to repent is actually a very strong statement. That implies that someone is living wrongly. But we are so used to that because of our cultural shift, telling people to repent doesn't really offend at all. And so we keep going. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here we say, this is wonderful. John is preaching the need for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. People are coming. This is awesome. John has he has such a way with the people. John just has this way to connect with the masses. They're finding him, and he's telling them to repent, and they love him for it, and they're submitting. Let's learn about John's teaching methods in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, we all love a good villain story, right? That's why most people root against the Dukes of college basketball and, yes, the Alabamas of college football. Everyone roots for David to slay Goliath. And when we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're like, wow, John got him. You brood of vipers, who warns you to repent? Because we know they're going to tangle with Jesus. They're going to crucify Jesus. These are bad people. Here's a question. Is there anyone under any circumstance? John is not Jesus. When Jesus does it, I understand we feel this degree of separation. I can't talk to people the way Jesus did because I'm not him. I think we need to be careful that when Jesus says to do something, we just got to do it. But let's pretend that there is a clear distinction in teaching. John is not Jesus. And John sees people coming and calls them brood of vipers, who warned you to repent? And again in verse 10, essentially, if you don't, what are you good for? To be cut down and thrown into the fire. This does not strike me as gentle talk. Does anyone say this is the evangelism lesson that we needed? Can you imagine if I said we're going to talk about how to discuss differences with the world today, and I said, let's learn from John. Is he wrong for doing this? No. Do I have to call people, you brood of vipers, just because he did? Sounds cool, but no, shouldn't do that. I wonder if sometimes we don't suffer the same way as Christians individually or even collectively as a local church because we don't change God's word. We just minimize the parts that make us different. It's interesting. There was a church that was going through a branding process. They were working with an actual marketing company to come in and to help them be more attractive to their local area, which I think is a great thing. That's wonderful. And they had this whole package built up and everything was put together really well. And right before they signed and they paid and everything was done, the members of the marketing team said, okay, but here's the one thing. Before we're done, we want to send some representatives to worship with you and to see what it's like and see how it works. And they said, great, you're certainly welcome to come be a part of our assembly. And as they came and they worshiped with them, when it was over, they met with the elders and they said, so what'd you think? And they talked about it and they said, we have a huge problem. And the elders said, what is the problem? The marketing team said, we built up an entire profile and brand for you based on some things you said, and what you are saying about yourself and what you are doing in worship are different. And from a branding point of view, this is not a spiritual advice session. This is just outside worldly wisdom. You can't pretend to be one thing and have someone walk in and see that you are another thing. Jesus spoke about hypocrisy all the time, did he not? It doesn't work. It won't be effective. It will turn people off rather than encourage them to come back. It is true that we can find common ground with so many folks. It is imperative that, like Paul, we build relationships that allow for tough conversations. But to pretend that hard truths aren't truths, or even to minimize them in the process, not only harms the souls of those we're not warning, it ruins mine. Christians act like Jesus. John taught as he was told, as he knew to be truth. Are we willing to stand up the way John did? I wonder if just as we look at it, we've just lost our zeal. When you look at it, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10, that picture of the original days of Christianity for these Hebrew converts to Christianity is one where they were compassionate for those who were in prison. They literally were excited, joyful when their property was plundered. Can you imagine? I am not joyful when an Amazon package is delayed by a day. These people were joyful when their property was stolen. And by the way, historically, that might be underselling what was happening. How is that possible that in just their lifetime they were slipping? Can you imagine what might be possible in mine? 2,000 years later, in a culture that's quote unquote more Christian friendly, in a world that wants to just get along, whether that's true or not. I wonder if I've lost my zeal for actually being like Jesus. You see, this is what he's calling them to. The only way to have comfort, the only way to be joyful in plundering, is to know that there is something better, or as the Hebrew writer says, something that is abiding. Perhaps it's not a surprise that when we skip over that section in Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, we lose some of the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 11. We know Abraham was called by faith to go to a land not knowing where he was going. But in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 11, it describes the fact that Christians, or those of faith in the Old Testament, knew that they weren't long for this earth. They were living for that city whose designer and maker is God. They were desiring a better country, a heavenly one. Do we see the power in that? Where is my joy? Is it in serving? If not, it's not like the Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to. That's a problem. As someone who wants to be like the New Testament Christians, if I don't look like that, that's an issue. The Hebrew writer is actually using this as a call to be stronger. Look at Romans chapter 12. Paul makes a similar plea to the Romans, albeit not a remembrance, just a point of fact. This is just what you do. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I do wonder if in the idea of battling over which truths to maximize and which ones we should minimize, and there's strategy there, and we've debated every single component of it along the way,
We've lost the actual thing we are doing, which is serving like Jesus, loving like Jesus, and yes, by definition, then, teaching like Jesus. It seems to me, just observation of being in some different places, that usually a group of Christians or a family, even a nuclear family in one household, tends to excel at 1 to 1.5 of the three ideas. Right, there is, we care a lot about being right. Some groups excel at being right, but perhaps it's like the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Their doctrine was good, but they left their first love, so that's not helpful. Right, there's the second one that we're just so obsessed with serving, and that's good, but we've left the truth, and so that's a problem. Right, or there's this third kind of group that says, okay, well, really, we do care about truth, and we do care about serving, but we really care just about masses, just whatever makes it the most palatable truth, whatever is the most palatable level of serving to accomplish goals. And we can see the flaw in that too. To be like Christ is to actually care about people, not because I have to, but because I have a genuine compassion for souls. To follow after Jesus is to care about truth because I know he is king. And as high priest, it is only through him that I have access to God the Father. And what a blessing that is. If I don't have that kind of zeal in my life, I've either lost it or maybe even worse, I never had it. And that's certainly something that should keep me up at night. Why don't we suffer the same way today? I'm left kind of wondering the same thing. I think I've shared the story before. My mom asked me when I was in seventh grade. I had a friend of mine. He was a very committed Christian at his age, and that was awesome, and it was very annoying for me at school going to school with him. The day I was baptized, he walked up to my lunch table where I was trying to be covert about everything, and he said, "I heard you died yesterday." What? He said, "I heard you were baptized. That's great." I look around, who heard that, right? And I said, "Thank you, buddy. I appreciate that." Later, my mom had us over and we were eating, and she asked the question. She said, "You know, do y'all feel like you ever face any opposition for being a Christian at school?" And at the same time that I said, "No, not really," he's like, "Yes, all the time." When you think about Christianity, we often like to blend in. It's just easier to. And in some ways you can. It kind of depends on who you're with, who you're around. Sometimes the differences are large and you'll feel it immediately. And sometimes differences are small and you won't. There is nuance to this. This isn't all or nothing all the time. But there is you are Christ or you are not. Maybe part of why we don't feel the urgency, maybe we don't feel so different from the world, not because the world is that different than it was, maybe I'm too much like the world. If I was zealous enough to follow after Jesus in baptism, shouldn't I be proud of that fact? I'm not in the business of litigating 12 and 13-year-olds, especially not myself, because that would be inconvenient. But can we not say that maybe sometimes as adults we do the same thing? We just live in such a way, maybe we don't think about it, maybe we don't say it on purpose, we would never say it out loud. But we realize that we should be suffering, but we don't. And we say, well, it's a good thing that everyone around me is so good. Maybe I'm not as different as I'm being called to be. How do we hold our confidence? Because it's interesting, in the passage about not falling away, there's the idea that you can hold your confidence. How do we do that? Number one, we need to embrace both at the same time, simultaneously, challenges and their consequences. That is to say that life will be difficult, and there will be a negative fallout temporarily from my Christianity. Case in point, Hebrews chapter 10. Because of my Christianity, people will plunder my property. Some of my brothers and sisters, maybe I, will be thrown into prison. We need to not just embrace the idea that there is a threat, but that it will be terribly inconvenient. And yet, what was the Hebrew Christian reaction? Joy. I'm going to tell you, that's really hard for me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's going to make a similar point to what Christians should be facing. And maybe my friend in school had the right idea that I didn't. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." We are called, Timothy is, to share in suffering. But, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, has preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Despite the suffering, what does he say to do? Verse 10, therefore I endure for the sake of the elect. Here is the key to short term. This lesson is not about facing trials, but here is built into the cake of New Testament Christianity. Why would I embrace suffering? Why would I say, oh great, life is really hard today, wonderful. Because there's other things to come. There are other consequences that aren't just about me. Paul is in prison. Nothing good is there for Paul. Nothing he says is great for him other than his heavenly reward. And we should emphasize that. We should think about that. That we aren't living for now. We are living for God. To be with him forever. But that's not what Paul says. And that's really not what the Hebrew writer had said. He said you were joyfully visiting those in prison. You had compassion on them. You were joyful when your stuff was plundered, both because of what's to come and because of your concern for others. What did Paul say? I suffer and I'm fine because the word is not bound, God's work is being done, and because the elect, for the sake of those who are hearing God's precious word that is not bound, I press on, and essentially I am joyful. If you doubt that, read the book of Philippians. Paul's very clear in his joy despite imprisonment. And this is bizarre. This is strange. Except when we go back to the teacher himself. As he's telling Timothy, remember Jesus. Look at what Jesus explicitly says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. After the Beatitudes, they get all the press, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Look in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 points, same coin, heads and tails. Heads of it. If you obey God, there will be light, a light shone on you. It should, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, lead others to glorify God. But if it doesn't, it might lead to reviling and persecution. But be glad because what? God sees you. He loves you. And he'll reward you. Tails of the same coin. If there is a reward that is great in heaven for those who are suffering for standing up for what it is to be a Christian, and I don't suffer, either the world is really good, and by really good, I mean righteous and holy like Jesus. That's doubtful. Or there is no pleasing God in what I'm doing. Do you see how that's a problem? That does not mean, by the way, that I'm only pleasing God when I'm reviled and persecuted. But it should happen at least occasionally, shouldn't it? These people followed Paul every single place that he went. We talk about living in a world of what's called cancel culture. People are digging up everything you've said on social media years ago. Here's a hint, maybe stop putting every thought on social media, whether good or bad. Share your dog pictures like it's intended for. There are challenges and consequences to being a Christian. And if we run from them, we are not being like Christ. We will embrace them. That is to say, lovingly reach out for them. And that's hard because we're not wired that way. We don't like things that are difficult. And yet, Paul actually did the very opposite. We give Paul a lot of credit for the way he handles tough conversations, and we should. Some of my favorite lessons to teach, my favorite lessons to listen, my favorite Bible excerpts to read is when Paul in particular meets challenging people and he speaks to them in a loving, gracious, compelling way. And we need to learn that lesson because history is full of really bad reasoning with people. Yelling at people, telling them they're going to hell is not a good conversation. That's judgmental and not the way Jesus called us to. Good luck with that sort of judgment being drawn. But that doesn't mean we have no difficult conversations. Notice what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 17. Not just at the Areopagus in 22 through 25, but even to start chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, here's the question. Was Paul just completely blindsided by the fact he was speaking to a group of Jews who would be so mad that they would chase him down like this? No. He encountered this all the time. And even if this was the first time and he was shocked in Acts chapter 17, don't think so, don't believe it. Even if it was, the rest of Acts, he would no longer have that excuse of being ignorant. He knew what was coming. But what did he do it for? Going back to verse 4. Just like he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There were some who did need what was said. And so we're left, well, I don't want to have the difficult conversation, but then again, people don't just chase me down like they did Paul. And for that I say, great. That is wonderful. More reason to speak up louder. It isn't to test limits, it's to teach Christ. If it's a people who are hostile to Jesus, talk about how great he is. If it's people who love Jesus and need to know more about him, talk about Jesus. If it's someone I disagree with, talk about Jesus. We need to not just have these conversations when they're thrust on us. We need to pursue them. Paul went to the Sabbath, the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he did it 3 weeks in a row. He knew what he was doing. He knew these people didn't believe this, but that's why he went there, because they were the folks who needed Jesus the most at the moment. Isn't that who Jesus went to? The sinners? Jesus pursued difficult conversations. Paul pursued difficult conversations. Really, the key to holding confidence is to avoid the fate of those who shrink back. Don't be found without Jesus. Let's conclude where we started in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to close here. Don't shrink back. What does that look like? Going back to verse 36 of Hebrews 10. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. I've read that wrong both times. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and as he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Don't want to be those who shrink back, because my soul has no pleasure in them is spoken of by our Maker. But those who have faith, those who have their souls preserved, they do the opposite of that. What is the opposite of shrinking back? Boldness. Not rude, unkind, arrogant conversations. Talking about Jesus. That would come from a heart of humility. A heart of understanding that what we all need is to please our Maker. That because Jesus is superior to angels, to Satan certainly, to Moses, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The fact that his sacrifice is once for all, because Jesus died for you and me, I will not shrink back. I will stand up with boldness, even when the world wants to shrink me down, because they treated Jesus that way, and he's at the right hand of God. They treated the apostles and the prophets that way, and they are with God, and that's all I care about. Will I shrink back, or will I please God? And the choice is binary. It's hard. It doesn't mean that if people aren't attacking your house, that you're not being bold. But let's just be really honest. I know when I'm being bold or not. I know when I'm moving out of my comfort zone, when I'm having difficult conversations, and I certainly know when I am pursuing something that is difficult, and when I'm allowing myself to float through life. Jesus did not float. He served his mission as he was given by God. What's our mission? To please the Maker. And if you're not a Christian, recognize to please the Maker, we need to realize there is one. I need to believe not just that God made the world, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I need to confess that he is Lord and King, and that's going to change everything about my life. That's not just something to say out loud. That's something that will change every decision I make and maybe the people I speak to. I need to repent of my sins, because the kingdom of heaven isn't just at hand. The kingdom is open, and my way leads me away from it. Christ is the only way into that kingdom. I need to be baptized, having my sins washed away. Please make that right if you have not believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized. Please realize what God wants. Please just follow it. Or maybe you're a Christian and like the Hebrew Christians, or like me, you look around and you say, I have been shrinking back rather than standing up. Christ was bold. His apostles were bold. The Christians were bold. Will I please God or not? If I'm struggling with that, there is an answer. God will forgive anyone who confesses.